This morning, as Joe was speaking on whether on what was coming up in the next service, and that I hadn't made an appearance yet, I'd actually gotten here late, and I was right on the other side of the door, and I was very tempted to fling it open, but I thought that was a little bit too much, and but I did want to allay concerns at least about whether I'd show up, not about what is he going to say. I had these same concerns since I got the topic of the doctrine of man, including original sin, the fall. Not every church would attempt a series on such weighty topics, but we rush in where music churches fear to tread, and I'm hoping that I'll justify your confidence. First, though, we should have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. We know that those who aren't physically here are also together with us, and hopefully feel your inclusion in this body, and that they will share the joys and sorrows and concerns of the assembly just the same as if they were here. Ask that guide the study of a presentation of this part of a very weighty topic, and that you will progressively reveal yourself to us in it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So, why do we need to know about this doctrine of man? I know I asked myself that at least a few times in the early stages of the preparation for this message. And at first, I couldn't come up with a very good answer. And so I just started reading in the Bible, and fortunately I'd drawn a topic that comes up very early on. And so it turned out that the doctrine of man, the fall, the concept of original sin, and God's promise of a remedy for that sin is central to what we think of as biblical Christianity. And it's all the more important today because it has a rough time coexisting with the idea that man evolved from lower life forms without the involvement of God, which is basically kind of called humanism. The two don't get along very well, but we've tried to sort of compartmentalize them, you know, so that they won't fight. And that's not an entirely successful thing. Original sin, the doctrine that Adam and Eve made what you might call the mother of all bad choices way back in the garden, and disobeyed God, rebelled against him, and then passed that tendency to rebel down through the ages, through the human race. But what if evolution is right? Can you keep the two together? What if evolution is right, and Adam wasn't the first human, and he wasn't a created being with the same intellect and moral judgment as us? Then the whole biblical concept of original sin and the remedy that God provided for it is kind of like, well, you can toss it out, because the two don't coexist, and on both sides of the question, evolution is a touchy subject. Just ask Chuck what can come of bringing up evolution around the family dinner table. It's a tough thing, and so the solution of many Christians is to just sort of ignore what happened in the garden, and or at least compartmentalize it, kind of like making it an allegory similar to Pandora's box for how sin entered the world. So what that does is it allows them to do what Spencer Tracy, as Clarence Darrow, the famous Scopes Monkey Trial lawyer, did in this movie called Inherit the Wind. And at the end of it, he's battled, and well, he's kind of gotten the moral victory, but Scopes still has to pay a fine for violating this Tennessee law. But to Darrow, he sees kind of the other side. You know, wouldn't that be nice if there actually was a God and it gives you this warm glow and in your heart? And so at the end, he picks up the Bible and the Origin of the Species and tucks them under his arm, and he goes walking down through the courtroom, having solved the reconciled God to man. Well, unfortunately for us in this room, it's not that easy. Because these are two beliefs that not only have a completely different tale of how man began, they then go off in entirely different directions. And you can't go down two paths that differ, you know, that are different in 90 degrees from each other for very long before you have to choose one or the other. And that's the importance. That's why I'm supposed to be explaining what the biblical version of the doctrine of man and original sin and the fall really entail. Now, the other thing, the thing that compartmentalizing this does is it allows you to keep scientific evolution stuff here and the Bible story of Adam and Eve over here, and if you don't mix them, maybe they won't. Maybe there won't be any problem. But what that means is that you have to adopt this, what I would call a buffet Christianity approach. And that is the notion that even a so-called believer gets to choose what he likes and doesn't like as far as beliefs and doctrine goes. Kind of like you were going down a smorgasbord table, you know, well, okay, that's good, that's good, but this is kind of less appealing. I'm not going to put that on my plate. And that works well because a lot of Christians don't want the unpleasant side of Christianity. So they leave it on the table, kind of like the asparagus dip. And you hear from them sayings like, well, I just can't relate to such a vengeful God. And that's too judgmental for me. And my favorite, I just find that unwelcoming. Well, unfortunately, some of that comes along. It's a package deal. Now, the point of this is that even if you limit your world to other Christians, you're still going to have to, at some point, confront the ideas that come along with the garden, with original sin, with the fall of man. And then, well, what do you do about it? How does it change the way you live? Now, in order to do that, you should get the story straight to start out with. And so it really requires a close reading of Genesis 2 and 3, but I suspect we'd get hungry before we got to the end of that. So what I'm going to do is try to compact it all down and give you kind of a sketchy outline of what seemed to me the important parts of all of this, at least as far as the topic today goes. So first you find that God created man as kind of the crown of his creation. He says, let us make man in our own image, in Genesis 1:26. That worried me at first, because I thought, if God created man in his own image, I'm pretty far from that. How do I measure up to that? Fortunately, He didn't mean in their physical likeness. He meant a creature like us in many ways. So original man had the intellect and the and at least a greater or maybe a better understanding and wisdom than modern man. And he was certainly no closer to the ape family than we are, because he was able to walk through the garden and talk to God on his own terms, and helped with finishing up the creation, naming the animals. So he had a physical body very similar to ours, and he had speech and reason and probably a longer attention span than we do. Morally, he had the power to either yield to or resist sin, the same as we do. And there was sin in the world at that time. It was even in the garden, as we're going to find out later. Now, Adam was not a myth or an allegory. If you understand anything at all about literature, you soon see that this account is written as a literal chronological narrative, not a what-if story. It's not Pandora's box. But like us, Adam and Eve had a choice of either obeying or disobeying God and his rules for living in the world. And he failed that test. We have the same choice. The difference is that Adam came into a world that wasn't broken. It was all perfect, except for him, and except for the serpent that was waiting to talk to him. The problem here is that that both Adam and Eve had the tendency to put their will ahead of God's. And even disobeying the command about eating from all but only one tree had big consequences. Adam, Eve, their progeny, the whole world ended up being cursed. Now, Eve's sentence is essentially, I guess, boils down to sorrow and submission. Sorrow, both physical and emotional, comes with childbirth now. Submission, I didn't want to get to this, but apparently the submission hadn't really come up before, because there was no dispute about what they should do. After all, it was a paradise. It was a perfect garden. So there weren't any arguments. In hopes of redeeming myself, I should mention that a former elder here named Charles Atkinson said that he confronted this issue, and he spent a lot of time studying and praying, and then went back and studied some more and prayed some more about this issue of, well, when does a wife need to be in submission to her husband? And he said, I happily concluded that it wasn't any of my business how well she did it. I was not only not supposed to make the call on it, I wasn't even supposed to consider how well she was in submission to her husband. He said, Sandra deferred to my decision on that. Well, now Adam's sentence was more severe because, well, he was kind of the senior partner, and because he tried to blame the woman. His curse basically boils down to toil and trouble with the land. His days on earth are numbered. He is told that he inhabits a body that's basically kind of a big lump of clay that's going to eventually wear out and disintegrate into the dust. And so he's a broken creature living in a broken world. He and other men can endeavor to make it a little better for a limited time, but don't get your hopes up too high. Now, that's a very important to anybody's worldview, because it contradicts the humanistic belief that even the darkest of men have this spark in them, that if you fanned it enough and maybe gave it some kindling, and in some really severe cases put a big Yule log on it and some accelerant, you might be able to get it going well enough that this creature would be acceptable to God. Well, of course, do you accept original sin? You know that that's not going to work. There is no spark or pilot light until the Holy Spirit turns on the valve and the change happens. So if you believe that, then you have to approach mankind both singularly and as a group as kind of like hoping for the best, but being prepared, on your guard for the worst, because he has a tendency to go either way. Now, either way, you know that your hope can't be put in man. It has to be in that brazen serpent that was raised up in the wilderness. This has always been the case. Old Testament, New Testament, we all are looking, we're now looking back to this hope. They look forward to that hope, but it's the same thing. And I'll give you an illustration in a few minutes. So the good news in this story comes at the very end, because the most important part of the story of the fall is what happens after it. Here I have to kind of go into the remedy that God says he's going to provide, even though this is talking about salvation, and that's Matt's topic, so I have to encroach on him a little bit. Because after the convictions were announced and the curses were pronounced and the sentences were handed down, this supposedly vengeful, merciless Old Testament God announced that he had a plan to provide a second chance. Now, he didn't come out with like John 3:16, but he announced that the progeny of the woman was eventually going to produce this second chance, this new Adam that was going to take the test again and pass. And that was what they could hope in. So salvation's foundation is actually laid in the garden. That was the most important part to me, because and that it was something that was given to Adam, because if there was no Adam and no fall, then there was no need for Christ's sacrifice. And he becomes just another well-meaning prophet, a religious zealot who made the wrong people mad. Yes, it's important, because it's a matter of eternal life and death as to whether that promise was made to him. Imagine if you tried to combine evolution and original sin, that results in Satan talking to the missing link next to the forbidden tree. Now, that might make an interesting sketch sometime, but it's not appropriate for here. In case Matt asks when his message comes up, well, how far did you get into original sin and salvation? You know, when Frank was talking, you can just say, oh, just some foundational stuff. Now, I haven't recounted the story of creation and the fall, blow by blow, because, I'm assuming that everybody sort of knows the story. But just in case, a pop quiz, what did Adam give as the excuse for eating the fruit. That's right, and supposedly we've inherited that from Adam too. So God essentially, God creates an innocent mankind. He puts him in an unblemished world, a paradise, but there's a snake in the garden. It's Lucifer, the leader, the recently fallen angel. And he's harboring a gigantic grudge against God. And the way he hopes to get back at him is to convince Adam that he can be equal to God too. It hasn't worked for him or his supporters, but he figures, well, I can ruin creation and that'll make God sorry. Now, this isn't a popular concept. If it was on Facebook, it wouldn't get a lot of likes compared to the idea that, well, God loves everybody and he just couldn't possibly exclude anyone. He wouldn't make anybody feel uninvited. We have to concentrate on God's love rather than this separation. Another commentator noted that this attitude demonstrates A, disbelief of God's word, B, neglect of the tree of life, C, contempt of God's provisions for man, D, a selfish disregard for the effect of Adam's sin, the introduction of guilt, shame, and fear into the world, and F, the destruction of man's original relationship with God. So, in a nutshell, Adam and Eve are discovered, accused, tried, convicted, and sentenced to death. Yes, they would die by eating the fruit, because otherwise they could have lived forever with God in paradise. Okay. But instead, they and their descendants are condemned to live in a broken world and then die. Yes, Satan lied about dying. What a surprise. This is how original sin entered the world. And it's the same through the ages. Man puts his will ahead of God. This is a rebellion that God can't tolerate. No, you won't find an original sin in the Bible. You can run all the searches you want, and it's not going to come up, but then neither is Trinity. Nevertheless, it's there. Some people think St. Augustine sort of formulated it in the fourth century. But nevertheless, it's been controversial. And as I was saying, there are theologians that protest that, oh, it makes God look like a mean, vengeful deity. But it's difficult to reconcile that with all those verses, especially in Romans, that indicate God's hate for sin despite his love for man. Verses like Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has spurned God. To say that we haven't is to take pride in oneself." And Romans 2:10 says that it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." That's clear enough for me. Now, one of the best illustrations, as I was talking about, of this concept of do you look towards God for this remedy, or do you let man to his own devices to come up with the solution, is pictured in Numbers 21:9. Which recounts the story of this plague of serpents in the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness. And there's people being bitten all over over this camp. God instructs Moses to make a bronze serpent that he's going to mount on a staff that's high enough that everybody within this wide camp can look to it and live. Even if they've already been bitten, they won't die. Okay. And this is what the Apostle John referred to, telling the early Christians that although they lived in a dangerous, hostile Roman world that made gods of men and executed them for not worshiping them, they only needed to look to Christ just as John lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. That's in John 3:14. So the Israelites, in a humanistic way, were trying to put up barriers and kill the snakes and run away from them, and it wasn't working. But the idea of being knee-deep in snakes, like some kind of Indiana Jones movie, you know, and having to look toward the staff, and they're crawling up your leg, but you have to keep focused on the staff in order to live, but they're biting you. It's just counterintuitive for humans. But that's what the remedy was all about. The early Christians got it. The word of how they should depend on, look towards this remedy rather than their own vices, spread faster than Twitter throughout the early Roman world. And so they were taught by the apostles and by Christ and the apostles to spend their time in prayer and study so that they could better represent Christ's love to the world. They wanted nothing more than to pay it forward, and because they realized that they had been rescued from their sinful nature. Now, the Roman Empire was a culture where profiting from victimizing the weak enjoyed government approval. And the early church, on the other hand, practiced a type of kind of Christian communism. You think it couldn't have worked. I mean, it didn't even work for the Russians. They gave it up because of man's nature. But it worked for the early Christians because they didn't pay attention to systems and they weren't that affected. Well, maybe except for Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't affected. They weren't corrupted by self-interest, as a general rule. And so they concentrated on their ability to stand out, to live in a way that attracted others and made them wonder, well, what do they have that I don't? So there have been these groups of people throughout the history that sort of went against the grain. The period of Judges was one of dark disappointment for God's people. They failed to finish the bloody job of claiming the entire promised land because basically they wanted their own comfort rather than to mop up after Joshua's defeat of the pagan kings. In other words, they put their own interests first. But here and there were pockets of people who appreciated what God had done for them and lived accordingly. So one of these places was in the Bethlehem area when Naomi returned from Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she marries Boaz, who is a leader that's probably an example of what God hoped the Israelites were going to be in the promised land. But then he encounters Jewish law and tradition, which presents a lot of problems to making this happen. But Boaz meets with the people by the city gate, and because they are like-minded, because they're focused on things other than their own interests, they come to a satisfying agreement, and it's memorialized by handing somebody's sandal around the group. Now just imagine that today. Even among professing Christians, this would probably involve realtors, accountants, a couple types of lawyers, and a briefcase full of paper. But such things are possible without that. Those people were the great-great-great-great-grandparents of King David, who brought about this golden age of Israel when visitors came from distant lands to see what these people had built, not just palaces and temples, but for a brief period, it was a society unlike anything else in the Middle East or the known world at that time. And it was attractive, like a beacon light, because they realized that for that, at least for a while, that they were a redeemed people, just like Ruth and Naomi. And that same quality was evident in the early church that attracted others and made others interested in what they had that others didn't. Now, there's no chapter in any of the epistles that defines what was different about them exactly, but you can gather from reading of them that they focused on people and relationships rather than systems and causes and structure. The church and the apostles concentrated on, one thing that's in common, is they concentrated on identifying, nurturing, training, supporting, mentoring, and then advocating for their new leaders, something that we might want to adopt because it worked. Now, we do much of that here at MBC. We do as much as we can. But it seems that the American church in general has lost momentum, lost its commitment, because it focuses instead on politeness and correctness and inclusion and reminding us that the church is... but it reminded me of the church chart, in the life of a church that Bob brought in. If you recall that, it's pretty disturbing. So Christ's sacrifice changed the world, and his followers in the early church turned it upside down. But then, as I say, Christianity started to lose its momentum, and just about by the 4th century, as it was getting acceptance under Constantine. But the Reformation followed the Renaissance. And here we see this conflict that I was talking about earlier between these two important worldviews that came out of original sin. Accepted or rejected. Remember that picture, that Clarence Darrow picture? Well, the problem is that the two are just oil and water. The idea that man became what he is under his own steam without any help from God is called humanism. It's a relativistic view that doesn't acknowledge absolutes and glorifies man's achievements and glorifies man almost as he's a god. Oh, it produced some great works of art, in the Renaissance, but it was full of pride. And that, after all, was what killed the Roman Empire. The Reformation, among other things, returned to the idea that man is a creation of God, and in his image, but because of the fall, he's flawed and just as prone to cruelty as he is to greatness. So you have to take what he says and does with a shaker of salt. Now, the Renaissance art, for instance, the famous David sculpture, puts it all into a nutshell. It's a beautiful, it's a brilliant sculpture. But the person that you see there is not a Semitic king. He doesn't look anything like David would have. What he does look like is Michelangelo's conception of what the futuristic humanism hero is going to be in Western culture. That's what it's about. It's a prideful thing. And it's, look how great this person is. He doesn't even need clothes. He's so great. Now, this is odd because it was a statue of David who was a great but flawed spiritual, military, and government leader of a Jewish nation that was under God. How is this a humanistic hero? I don't get it. That's how confused it is. So you might say, well, nice history lesson, Frank, but what's that mean in terms of our daily life? Well, I struggled with that for a while. You know, how do you talk about how different you are because of your view on original sin? Not easily translatable. But this conflict between the view of man as a flawed being dependent on God's love and the self-sufficient, prideful product of natural evolution is really swirling around you right now. It's in your schools, in your entertainment, in your government. It's a big cultural tug of war that you and your family can get pulled in the wrong direction from. So you have to sort of enlist one way or the other. In my desperation to figure out, well, how would I live differently if my beliefs about original sin were different? I came across a YouTube series based on Francis Schaeffer's book, How Then Shall We Live? And it comes from way back in 1976. And kind of like some of the other older commentators, you have to get past their kind of funny sentence construction and maybe in the case of Francis Schaeffer, his odd appearance. He's kind of eccentric and he likes to wear knickers. And he has this kind of scowling demeanor a lot of the times that really puts you off. But if you can get past that, I really recommend this 6 or 7 part series because it takes you through church history and Western culture history side by side from the early church through the end of the 20th century. And it provides amazing insights, some of which I have copied and pasted into my message, because this is, as far as he's concerned, this is a life or death struggle. So the very condensed version of what Schaeffer says is that you have to choose upsides in this war, because otherwise you might end up getting pulled into the mud, so to speak. His advice is copy everything you can about the early church, how they worshiped, how they lived, how they held on to absolute truth in very tough times, times in which holding on to that truth and worshiping somebody other than the emperor could get you thrown into the arena with the lion. Okay. On the other hand, he says, try to avoid everything that humanism has to say, because after all, Rome was humanism. Rome was hedonism, cynicism, and it fell. But Christianity flourished. And you know what they say about people who won't learn from history. Yeah. Father, we thank you for another chance to explore your revelation, to make it personal for us, to peel back the layers of the knowledge that you have to give us as we're pitifully able to understand it bit by bit. We ask that you help us to apply this as we go out the door here today, every time that we have a chance. In Christ's name, amen.